All right, let's open up our Bibles again to the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, actually, where in the middle of this chapter, we actually leave the first full week of Jesus' ministry behind us. And that really has been John's focus up until this point. The first 18 verses he kind of introduces and launches us into his gospel of chapter 1, and then the rest of chapter 1 into chapter 2, the first full week, and you can kind of count up the days as we went through them. But now that's behind us, and we have the full-on approach of Jesus' ministry that will continue on and really continues on even until today. You see, neither John nor Jesus waste any time to confirm the claims already made about Jesus in chapter 1. And remember some of those claims? John the Baptist claimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And I think Jesus, especially today, will confirm that as we go through chapter 2. Even Nathanael described how Jesus is the Son of God and the rightful King of Israel. Even the other disciples described him and learned about him as the Messiah. And even through the miracle that we looked at here in chapter 2 already of turning water into wine, we get a sense that this man is no ordinary man. This man is who they claimed him to be. See, Jesus, if you look at verse 11, which is where we kind of ended last week, Jesus already manifested forth his glory, didn't he? He manifested forth his glory in this miracle, turning water into the wine. Again, something only God could do. And he did it there in the small town of Cana of Galilee, probably before a lot of family, a lot of friends, people that he'd grown up with, people that he'd known. But as we continue through this chapter, he continues to manifest forth his glory, and this time in the city of Jerusalem itself. The prime center, not only of the nation, but of the religious life of the people of God at that time, the city of Jerusalem. And he does so by cleansing and clearing out the temple, which was his father's house. So we're going to pick up the story in verse 12 of chapter 2 and go through verse 17 of John chapter 2. Again, after this, after the miracle, after this beginning of miracles, turning water into wine, after this he went down to Capernaum, so from Cana of Galilee, to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge, a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So again, after Jesus performed this beginning of miracles there in verse 12, he and his mother, his brethren, his disciples left Cana of Galilee, go down to Capernaum. If you know anything about your maps, you can actually go to your maps in your Bible and you recognize that this is just a few miles, maybe 20 or so miles away from Cana and of Nazareth there. And we're not really sure why he went down to Capernaum at this time. His family may have lived there at this point in time. Maybe it was just for a quick visit. Some of his disciples, if you remember, were from Capernaum. They were fishermen there in the Sea of Galilee. Either way, John tells us that as an eyewitness of these things, John was there with him at this point. He was one of those disciples. They continued there not many days. They weren't there very long. Why? Because there was something more pressing, and there was something even more important to attend to. And so beginning there in verse 13, John records for us that there was a certain purpose in Jerusalem that day, that time. A certain purpose in Jesus' coming to Jerusalem, and it was for the Passover. The Passover, again, verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. It was coming up close. It was almost there. Just like Easter is just around the corner for us, so is the Passover just around the corner for them even this year. And so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, we know some of his disciples went along with him. We're not entirely sure if his mother did or if his brothers did. They may have at this time, but we know that he did and some of his disciples a little bit later. But this would have been a special time in the early spring, just like we're kind of trying to enjoy. I think a couple weeks ago, we had the weather that we wished we had even today. But it would have been a special time, a special spring for all of the Jewish people, and that included Jesus. We already know that Jesus went to the temple around Passover time before in his life. The Gospel of Luke records that he did so when he was about 12 years of age. And more than likely because his mother and his father were devout followers of the Lord, he probably went every single year. So this was not a strange occurrence for him. This was not probably out of the ordinary for him. He went there because he knew that that was what he should do to worship and go to continue to be about his father's business. You see, the Passover was the time for them as the people of God, as the Jewish nation, to remember some things that God had done for them. To remember that God had rescued them. Not only from their slavery in the land of Egypt, of course that was when the first Passover took place, but especially from the certain death of every firstborn that would have taken place at the hand of the angel of God. And so it was a remembrance not just of a rescue, but really of a redemption. And so the institution of the Passover is actually given to us all the way back in Exodus chapter 12. And I'd like us to actually spend some time looking at this, because this is what Jesus was coming up to Jerusalem for. So keep your finger here in John 2. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to see that this Passover was meant to be, for the people of God, a special time of commemoration. A special time of commemoration of God's mercy upon them, of God's grace to them. And that's because of what we find in the first 14 verses of Exodus chapter 12. Again, let's take our minds back to when the children of Israel were in Egypt, in slavery, and God has already done 9 plagues on the Egyptian people so that Moses could say, hey, let my people go to Pharaoh, and here comes the 10th one. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Exodus 12:1, and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th month of, or the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Oh, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the 2 side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread. And with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with appurtenance thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, a commemoration. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So yes, this Passover that Jesus went up to attend, not just this year, but all the years past was a special time of commemoration, a special time of remembrance of what God had done for his people all the way back in Exodus chapter 12. That's what the Passover was supposed to be for. But in addition to being a special commemoration, the Passover also involved a special time of cleansing. Of course, we already saw that it was supposed to be a special cleansing of the lambs. They were supposed to be without blemish, right? They were supposed to be of the first year without blemish. They were supposed to be pure in their offering to God. But we didn't go further in that passage because it talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would come right after that Passover meal. But in chapter 12, verse 15, the Lord even told them that they were to clean their homes, not just have a clean animal to sacrifice, but even their very homes were supposed to be purified. And in verse 15, it says that they were to put away leaven out of your houses, the yeast that they would use to make bread and to bake bread. They're supposed to get out of their house. And even today, that's something that the children are given the responsibility of in Jewish homes, to go throughout the house and find little bits of leaven and purge it out of the house for Passover. But it wasn't just a cleansing of the lambs or just a cleansing and purification of their homes, but most importantly, it was about a purification and a cleansing of their hearts. Even with that first Passover, all the way back in Exodus chapter 12, God didn't just want an external worship, an external change. He wanted an internal change of their hearts. Because all the way down in chapter 12, verse 27, we're told that the people, when they kept that first Passover, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. They worshiped the Lord because it was the Lord who gave them this deliverance and this remembrance, the celebration of that deliverance. And so the children of Israel came to the Lord, not just with clean hands, but with a clean heart, and they worshiped the Lord. That's what the Passover was supposed to be. Every year since, that's the way the Passover was supposed to be. So the Passover was meant to be a solemn occasion because it was the difference between life and death for them. It was the difference between God's favor upon them as Jews, as Israelites, and destruction that was supposed to be on the Egyptians. When we come back to John chapter 2, verse 13, it was to participate in this celebration that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. It was for the Passover, a commemoration of God's mercy to them, a celebration of God's grace to them, a special time of cleansing, not just externally but internally, and Jesus went. And of course, he knew that the Passover lamb that they would eat actually pointed to him. I mean, remember what John the Baptist claimed Jesus to be? All the way back in chapter 1, he said, "This is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And certainly Jesus had that in his mind. Certainly Jesus knew what that was all about when he was going to the temple. Well, when he got to Jerusalem, what did he find? Did he find that kind of Passover that was meant to be taking place? No. Instead, number two, we find a certain problem there in Jerusalem. A certain problem. Because we're told next in verse 14 that Jesus did not find things the way they were supposed to be. Instead, verse 14, he found in the temple, the place where they were supposed to worship God, the place where they were supposed to offer those sacrifices, the places where they were supposed to offer those prayers, the places where they were supposed to commemorate God's Passover, in that temple, he found those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers, the changers of money, sitting at their tables. There was a problem in Jerusalem. And the problem that Jesus found was not so much what they were doing. Even though when we look at that, we think, boy, that was kind of a lot of hubbub going on. Because in truth, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves there in verse 14, even the changers of money, they were all doing a very important service for the Jewish pilgrims that would come there to celebrate the Passover. And they might have come from all over the place, not just all over Israel, but all over the known world. I mean, there were Jews from probably Rome and Jews from places where Paul had grown up and places even down in Egypt, and they would all congregate here in Jerusalem. And you know, it would have been very, very hard to find just the right lamb to make the sacrifice and lug it with them all those many miles. Of course, some of you have met our dog Willow, and I have trouble taking Willow just up here to get her trimmed. and washed. Because she whines the whole way. Now imagine having to take an animal hundreds and thousands of miles to be able to just offer it there in the Passover. So they were doing them an important service. Because these animals were necessary for the sacrifices that were to be made. And it wasn't just the time of the Passover. Certainly there were lambs for that, but they would use other times for sacrifices prescribed in the Old Testament. Peace offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. If someone made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, that was the time, that was the place for them to do what the law prescribed. Now, we're not exactly sure how many people lived in the city of Jerusalem at this time. Some estimates might have been around 250,000 to 300,000 people, and that would have been normal throughout the year. But when Passover came, it swelled into the millions. There would have been a million plus people there in the city of Jerusalem. Imagine in a city like Greenfield, which I think probably has, what, about 30,000 to 50,000 people. Imagine if that tripled for just one event. We would have all of the hotel rooms filled, and people would start Airbnb-ing out their rooms and trying to earn a little extra money because we didn't have a place for all of these people. So here we have a million, over a million people there. And so these animals were made available to those worshipers, to those pilgrims. Now, usually they were made available near Jerusalem for them to purchase, and then they could offer them to the Lord. So instead of lugging one all those many miles, they could buy one. And it would be just the right kind. It would be a male without blemish of a year old, and they could offer it with a clear conscience. This money also was necessary for the annual temple tax that was required from every male age 20 and up. And if you remember from the Old Testament, that tax was a half a shekel per man. But because there were all kinds of different coins available at the time that Jesus was there, there was another service provided. And so there were these money changers that would exchange the money. So if you came from Rome and you had some Roman coin, well, we can give you the Jewish shekel or half shekel that you need to pay for your temple tax, as a faithful Jew would want to do. And so they were helping these Jewish pilgrims out. And of course, there was a little bit of profiteering going on, but more than likely they were doing a good service and these people were willing to pay for that service. The merchants were providing an important service for those who were in Jerusalem to obey and to worship the Lord at the temple. So I don't think the problem here was primarily what they were doing. What was the problem in Jerusalem? It was in where they were doing it. It wasn't so much what, but where. Traditionally, these merchants did all of their business outside the temple precincts. In fact, usually on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, that they would have their animals on sale for people, for these pilgrims to come. Sometimes they would be out of Jerusalem itself, but this time, where does Jesus find these merchants? He finds them, verse 14, in the temple. Not around the temple, not outside the temple, but in the temple. And that was the problem in Jerusalem. That was the problem. And it was probably in the largest court, the largest plaza on the Temple Mount, which was known as the Court of Gentiles. That was the largest area where it was reserved for Gentiles to actually come and learn about and worship the God of Israel. And look what they had used it for. They said, it's not for the Gentiles, it's for us to sell our wares. It's for us to make a little extra money. It's for us. So in the place that was meant for consecration, the place that was meant for solemn worship, it became like a zoo. Imagine going to a place to worship God and you end up at a place that sounds like, smells like the Indianapolis Zoo. It'd be an awful place. Imagine the sights, the sounds, and the smells that have all gone along with this, with thousands of animals. Remember, if you have a million people plus congregating there in Jerusalem, not all a million probably could go to the temple at one time, but still tens of thousands would go there. And there would be tens of thousands of animals there to sacrifice. All of the sights, all of the sounds, all of the smells. One writer puts it this way, it's on your message guide. Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, oh, there's a bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. That's not what Passover was for. That's not what Jesus was or should have found there in Jerusalem. This was the problem. But you know, likely the worst thing about this was that these merchants were not just in association with the priestly leaders of the temple. They were probably even approved for all of this. The priests and the leaders of the temple probably put their stamp of approval because in verse 14 we're even told that they were sitting there. They were sitting there as if that was their place, that they were allowed to be there. I remember when my wife and I went to Italy. If you've ever been out of the country, you know probably a little bit of what I speak. But when we were in Rome in particular, there were peddlers. There were peddlers pretty much everywhere you went. And when we went to go see the Colosseum, there were peddlers. In fact, it seems like every little ethnic group that was in Rome had sort of their own specialty. And so there was a group of Africans, and they were there in Rome, and they were trying to peddle some bracelets. And boy, they were really good at it. Because one gentleman came up to my wife and I, and he asked, how many children do you have? And so we said, two. And so he took two bracelets and just slipped them on Angie's hand. We didn't ask anything about it, and I thought, okay, well, that's kind of cool. A wonderful gift. Of course, I know it wasn't a gift. I knew he was going to try to get some money out of it. But you know what? He wasn't supposed to be there at the Colosseum. When we were by the Spanish Steps, you know, you probably have seen those in some movies. There were some Pakistanis or some Indian people, and their wares were roses. And so we were walking by, and of course, everyone wants to give their special someone a romantic rose. And so he said, hey, here's a rose that you can give to your wife. And so I took it, and we kept on walking. In both cases, none of them were actually giving it to us, but boy, they had their way of trying to get into our hands, and they wanted money. But you know what else they were looking for? They were looking for the cops. Everywhere around, they were looking for their cops. They were on edge. They wouldn't stick around too long. And so usually we learned the phrase, no grazie, very well. And so anytime someone would come with a rose or a bracelet or something else, we'd say, no grazie. And sometimes we have to say it very firmly and loudly for them to get the hint. But these Jewish peddlers were not like that. They had their chairs. They were sitting at their tables. They weren't worried about the authorities like these other peddlers were. They had the approval, and that was a problem in Jerusalem. So what does Jesus do? Well, in verses 15 and 16, we find a certain purging going on in Jerusalem. A certain purging by Jesus himself. This is where it gets good. Verse 15, and when he, Jesus, had made a scourge of small cords, a whip, he drove them all out of the temple. And the sheep, and the oxen, he poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. You know what we find in these verses? We see the holy action of Jesus in righteous anger and in righteous indignation. As one writer describes the scene, Jesus was forceful, but he was not cruel. You see, we all know that Jesus is love because God is love, and certainly that is something that is preached and taught throughout the churches and ought to be. But there's one aspect of Jesus that sometimes we forget. Jesus is also the judge of all the earth. Jesus has the authority to judge all the earth. And at this time, and in this case, he was exercising his role, his responsibility with his authority as the judge of all the earth. But he was not a flying off the handle kind of angry. Instead, he purged the temple through a holy might. A holy might and a holy power. You know, we sang earlier, holy, holy, holy. And one of the phrases of that song is merciful and mighty. And that doesn't just describe God the Father. It also describes God the Son. Jesus Christ is mighty. But he's also merciful, as we will see. So he purged the temple first and foremost through his holy might. Now, there was certainly a physical element in Jesus' action and in Jesus' power. He personally and actively made a whip and drove them all out of the temple. He chased them away. He got rid of them. He said, this is not the place that you are to be doing this. Take it outside of these walls. Take it outside of the city, because this is a problem in my Father's house. But I think there was more, a moral element in Jesus' action and might. It wasn't just about his force. It wasn't just about his righteous indignation, because he was actually able to do all of this, it says there, with a scourge, a whip of what? Of cords. King James translates that small cords. In the Greek, it is cords, but it's in a diminutive fashion, a diminutive way, as if it wasn't really something that was huge. It wasn't like the cat of nine tails that Jesus was probably whipped by when he would be later on in his ministry. It wasn't something that was containing pieces of metal and bone to rip his flesh. No, it was just a small, hastily gathered whip, scourge, of small cords. The word translated here, cord, and small cords, may even indicate what it was made up of. Maybe some reeds and rushes. And there probably were plenty of them there. Why? Because they probably had laid down straw and things so the animals would be able to sit there and lay there. And so it was readily available. He probably picked some of those up in order to chase them away. And I think those merchants probably knew deep down that they really had no business being in the temple doing their business. But Jesus was forceful, but not cruel. And in this way, Jesus demonstrated his strength and his might under a complete control, and he did so without sin. Even it says later on that Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, but without sin. You see, you and I, so often, when we get angry, even in a righteous way, we sin. We do fly off the handle. Jesus didn't do that this way. It was a holy might, a holy and righteous indignation and anger, and it was under complete control. He did so without sin and without harm. Because not only did he show his might and authority, he also purged the temple through his tender mercy. Oh, there was a holy might, but also a tender mercy. Remember, merciful and mighty. You see, what Jesus did, he did in such a way, Arthur Pink writes this, that none were really injured and nothing was lost. Think about it. If you and I would have done that, we would have probably done things in a way that people would have been injured and people would have lost some things. But think about it. These animals that he drove away, the oxen, the sheep, oh, they could have been easily located and gathered by those who were selling them outside the temple. The money that he poured out could have easily been picked up by the money changers. They really had no loss of their income. Even the tables that he overthrew, they could have easily been put back in the chambers where they belonged. They didn't belong out there. But then notice in verse 16. He didn't do anything to those who were selling what? The doves. Instead, he just tells them, take these things hence. And they did. Of course, if you would have opened up the cages, that would have been a loss for them, right? But I wonder if he knew something else going on in the hearts of these dove sellers. And I wonder if the dove sellers were a bit more sensitive to what they were doing than all of the others. After all, what were they selling? They weren't selling the giant oxen that would have made a good profit, probably, or even the sheep, which there would have been plenty of sheep in order to do the Passover. They were selling doves. They were selling what would have been used by the poorest of pilgrims to offer sacrifices to God. It was something that was allowed in the Old Testament for the poor. If you were poor, instead of offering these lambs for burnt and sin offerings, you could buy a couple of turtle doves or bring a couple of doves and offer them to the Lord. Even this was done when Jesus was born, remember? Joseph and Mary came to the temple and they offered for the appropriate sacrifice, a pair of turtle doves. So it seems here that Jesus is calling on them to act on their own conscience. He doesn't overturn the cages of the doves. He doesn't chase the dove sellers away. He just simply says, take these things hence. And if their hearts were tender toward the poorest of God's people, maybe their hearts were still tender toward God himself. And I think Jesus saw into their hearts. And so when they heard what Jesus said, they probably felt a little conviction and felt what Jesus wanted them to feel, and they obeyed and complied, really to the awe of everyone else. Imagine you being a disciple, and this is one of the first things that you see Jesus doing. Wow. I know I've done some things that have embarrassed my children in times past. Those are probably the things that they really remember. But I'm wondering if they're starting to really think, am I really wanting to follow Jesus if he has this kind of righteous indignation about things that are just commonplace? I mean, we've been coming to the temple here all these years, and this has been going on for a long time. Oh, Jesus had a holy anger towards sin. And you know what? That really is to be our zeal as well. We need to have a healthy, holy hatred of sin, like Jesus did. But in this way, the temple was cleansed by Jesus through his holy might, through his tender mercy. But why did Jesus do what he did? Why is it that Jesus did this? Well, when we come to the rest of verse 16 into verse 17, we see it's because of a certain passion for Jerusalem. Jesus had a certain passion for Jerusalem. Jesus says to those dove sellers, make not my Father's house and house of merchandise. I'm sure that that was heard loud and clear, not only by the dove sellers, but by everyone else that was there. Don't make my Father's house and house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered. Now, this could have been at that time that they remembered this, or it could have been a little bit later as they were discussing things. I personally think it was probably something that they remembered right then, right there. His disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You see, Jesus did what he did because he had a passion that was based on his relationship with his true Father. Again, he tells the merchants, make not my Father's house and house of merchandise. In other words, he told them to leave and don't come back. This is not where you're supposed to do this kind of business. Do it outside of these walls, do it outside of this city, but don't do it here. You see, the house they were in was his Father's house. And we know that there was a close, intimate relationship between God the Son and God the Father. And this was in a special sense that those people could not fully understand, really even something that we have a hard time still understanding. You see, even though God's presence cannot be contained in any physical building, we know that. Jesus did recognize the temple there in Jerusalem as a genuine place of God's special presence with his people. And it was meant to be that way. That's why David established it there. That's why Solomon built it there. That's why the people kept going there. That's why it was rebuilt there. It was to be a special place of worship of God with his presence. But sadly, many who claimed to be his people didn't really believe in the presence of God at the temple. And so how they treated his house was just a reflection of what they thought about God. Isn't that so true? How people treat what God has made so often reveals what they think about God himself. And that was the case there especially. And so what did they think about God? Not much, because Jesus says, don't make this into a house of merchandise. That word merchandise comes from a Greek word that really sounds like emporium. If you've ever been in Greenfield, we have some friends that own and run the J.W. Riley's Antique Emporium. What's an emporium? It's a store. It's a marketplace. It's a place where you go and buy and sell and trade and bicker and barter and all of those things. And Jesus says, don't make the house of my Father into a house of a merchandise. Don't make it into an emporium. Don't make it into a supermarket. Don't make it into a bazaar. I remember when I was a boy, we would go to visit my grandmother in Ocean Grove, New Jersey. And every single summer, they would hold a bazaar. And this bazaar was truly bizarre because there was just about anything that you could find, ever want or not want, right there. And I got a lot of trinkets and weird things, and my parents would be like, why did you spend your money on that? And this, that, and the other. But don't make it into that kind of place. And so in an authority not recognized yet by the people, Jesus commands, make not my Father's house into a bazaar. You know, Jesus' command then is still in place today. He didn't revoke this command. What he said then still resounds today. Don't make my Father's house into a house of merchandise. But his Father's house is no longer a place, is it? I mean, if you read through the New Testament, you know, where is his Father's house? It's not in a building made with hands. It's in the hearts of his people. His people is the place of his presence. His people is his temple. His people is that house and that building. And so as the temple of God, the church, as the temple of God, Christians are not to be living out a life that is like a bazaar. We are not to be living out a life of selfishness, seeing what we can get out of God and what we can get out of the church and what we can get out of this, that, or the other, but how we can serve. You see, service for the Lord is not about what we can get, but what we can give. Sometimes we might feel, well, what is it that I can get out of church? What is it that I can get out of worship? What is it that I can get out of following Christ? And if you see that in your heart, if you say that with your mouth, guess what? You have the same kind of heart as these merchants who are making that temple into a bazaar. But he says, don't make the house of God into that way. You see, as his Father's house, our lives, our worship, our fellowship is not to be about us at all. Not about me, it's about the Lord and about others. You probably heard the phrase joy, right? Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That is what worship is to be like for the temple of God, for Christ's people. But all too often we come together as God's people with a consumer's mentality. How can I be satisfied? Versus how can I serve? Or sometimes we may not even come together with God's people at all. And that's a problem. Are we still tender in our hearts and our consciences to hear the words of Jesus? What does Jesus say again? Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. He's not talking about this building, by the way. He's talking about our hearts. He's talking about your heart. Jesus said in John 4, just a few pages over, you know, the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must not make the house of God into a house of merchandise. You see, Jesus did what he did because he had a passion based on his relationship with his Father, but he also had a passion that was based on his redemption of his true house, of his people. Because as his disciples watched what was going on, God brought Scripture to their minds. And I really like how God does that sometimes to us. There are times when we are going through something in our life and all of a sudden there's a verse that pops into our mind. Now, obviously, we'd read it at some point in the time, or maybe we'd memorize it at some point in time, but who put it there ultimately? Who brought it to mind? Certainly God. Certainly through the Spirit of God, and that's what happens here. They looked at Jesus, and they started thinking about the words of King David from Psalm 69, verse 9, there in verse 17. His disciples remembered. And who brought it to remembrance? God himself. And they remembered it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now, King David had a zeal for the house of God. He wanted to build God's temple for his people. But he wasn't allowed to because he was a man of war. And so, you know, at that point he could have said, okay, God, if you don't want me to do it, I'm not going to do it. But instead, what did he do? He started gathering all the materials for the house of God so his son could then build the temple of God. He had a zeal for the house of God. And it wasn't just the building. It was for the people of God, which he knew were the true temple. And so here we have these disciples as eyewitnesses of Jesus' holy zeal and holy passion for the glory of his Father and his Father's house. And they thought, wow, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Oh, this is who Christ is. This is who Jesus is. This is a zealous Savior that we have. But you know, in a few short years, they would be eyewitnesses of the latter part of that verse. They'd be eyewitnesses that his zeal truly did eat him up. That could also be translated consumed. You see, the love and the passion that Jesus Christ had, not for the building of the temple, but for the building of his people, consumed him to the very death on the cross. That's how much he loves his people. That's how much he has a passion for you. That's how much he wanted to draw you into that family of God. It wasn't so much the place of God that mattered to Jesus, it was the people of God. And if you believe in Christ, Paul asked this question in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? The house of God is still Jesus' passion. And it's not, again, this building. Though this is the place where God's people, God's church, God's temple does gather together. And so it is a special place for us. It is a place where we bring Christians together in wedded matrimony. It's a place where we say goodbye to our beloved ones when they go home to heaven. It's a place where we come and sing praises, where we come together and worship by giving. It's a place where we listen to the Word of God. It's a place where we serve. It's a place where we have fun together. It's a place where we can have fellowship together. But we don't need a building to do this. We are the temple of God. And the house of God is still Jesus' passion. You are still what Jesus has a zeal for. God looks upon you and Jesus has his eye upon you and is zealous for you. He did what he did first and foremost for the glory of God. All that he did, his whole life, even this, was for the glory of God. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. But then, he also did what he did for the good of his people. He came for you. He lived for you. He died on the cross for you. He was eaten up, consumed for you. He rose from the dead for you. And you know, he's coming back for you. Jesus was consumed with his zeal for the house of God so that he might be both the just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. And you know, since this was Jesus' passion, remember the song that we sang earlier in our service, "Oh, I want to be like Jesus"? Do we have that same passion that Jesus has? The same passion that we see here in Jerusalem on that day? Is there a zeal in your heart for the house of God? Not a place, though I really appreciate all the work that went on to building and constructing this building and maintaining this building. But ultimately, the house of God is the people of God. The house of God, the church, is meant for worship and service and witness that is true and pure. And it starts with you and your own heart. Do you have a zeal for the temple of God that you are? Do you have a zeal to be holy as he is holy? Do you have a zeal to root out the commercialism that's going on in your own heart, even as Jesus did back then? Where you think, well, I'm just going to go if I get something out of it. Instead of, I'm going to go and give something to it. Jesus said, I have this zeal for my house, and you and I can have that zeal too. It starts with your heart, and we need to remember the purpose for Christ coming, not just to Jerusalem, but to the world. In Titus 2:14, Paul says, Jesus came that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, get this, zealous, same word, unto all good works. Does that come out of our hearts? Do we see that in our own lives? Is there this kind of holy zeal in your heart today, a zeal like that of Jesus, to fellowship and to worship and to serve and to witness in a way that brings glory to the Lord? We need to search our own hearts. Because I think, sadly, what happened to the temple in those days can easily happen in our hearts. Because this is the first purging and purification of the temple in Jesus' ministry. There are some that say, oh, it only happened one time. But I think John clearly points it to us at the beginning of his ministry. And then in the other Gospels, we find another purging of the temple that took place in the last week of his ministry, the last week of his life. In fact, keep your finger here. You don't even have to keep your finger there, but go with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11. Because here we have, later in Jesus' ministry, another record of his cleansing of the temple, and this is Mark's record of that. It's a different cleansing. Keep that in mind. Mark says they came to Jerusalem again. And Jesus went into the temple again. And look who's there. The same people that were there years before. And he began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers again and the seats of them that sold doves again and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught them, saying unto them, It is written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, when Jesus cleansed the temple the first time that we saw here in the Gospel of John at the beginning of his ministry, we're not told that the merchants were crooks. They may not have been. I mean, they may have been, but we're not told that they were. They still probably had some level of conscience in providing a service to God's people. They made a little bit of money, but probably not exorbitantly so. But now in Mark's time, the one Mark's recording, toward the end of his ministry, Jesus says about them, You have made it a den of thieves. So some of those same merchants that in John were swept out by Jesus came back and did things even worse. They did not listen to Jesus because in Mark 4:19, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entered in, choked the word, and it became unfruitful. Won't you listen and learn from the zeal of Jesus today? Won't you seek to possess the same kind of zeal that Jesus had by God's grace and through his strength? A zeal and a passion for the word of Christ, let it dwell in you richly. A zeal and a passion for the holiness of Christ, a desire and an aspiration to be holy even as he is holy. A zeal and a passion for the fellowship of Christ, to worship with God's people whenever the opportunity affords itself. A zeal and a passion for the people of Christ to serve with the gifts that God has given you. And may that zeal be a zeal from your own heart. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you again for this wonderful story and example. Really, it's a true story of Jesus and his coming, not just as a merciful Savior, but also a mighty Savior. A mighty Savior who just showed to us what it's going to be like in the latter day when he judges all who continue to keep going back and make merchandise of the house of God. And so, Father, I pray that we will not make the same mistake. That, Lord, the same zeal that ate up our Savior will now eat up us and consume us to the point that we do not want anything to do with the world. We want to be like him. We want to be holy as he is holy. We want to serve and worship and witness to the glory of God with our whole lives, whatever that life has for us. And so, Father, I pray that the zeal that ate up Jesus will eat up us even today. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to search our own hearts. Where is that zeal? Where is that passion? Where is that ardor? Where is that righteous indignation for sin? Not just the sin that we see in the world that seems to be going greater and greater, but, Lord, the sin that creeps up in our own hearts, the sins that so easily beset us. Oh, Father, give us that holy zeal today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.